Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. And we're continuing in that section where Jesus is talking about both things in the near future, with relating to Jerusalem, but also sort of a preview of things to come. And as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to your Word this morning, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray that these words of Jesus, O Lord, would be made clear to us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive, that they may be planted deep in us and bear fruit in our lives, and fruit that would be for our good and for your glory. So Lord, give us understanding and give us an ever-deepening awareness of who you are and who you call us to be in light of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Last week, we looked at the up through verse 19, Jesus telling his disciples about being prompted by the temple about things that are to come and how the temple will be destroyed and all the fearful things that will come along with that, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, persecution, trials, and all of these things. And so picking up then in verse 20, Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." You may be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the problems in Western culture is that we have a diminished view of God. We have domesticated him. We've stripped him of his holiness and glory. We have chiseled away all the jagged edges of his justice, and we have forgotten the awesome weight of his transcendent power. We have, in a sense, reshaped him into a God in our own image, after our own likeness. And the result is that for many, the very mention of God conjures up images of a giant genie in a bottle, a figure that might dispense token blessings if we just rub him the right way. We've turned him into a grandfatherly figure, sort of a God in the background who is just a phone call away should we need a comforting word or a helping hand. In the words of Dorothy Sayers, who is speaking specifically of Christ, but her words can be applied more generally to the triune God as well, she says that we have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. And the problem with such a diminished view of God is that we do not fear the one who is meant to be feared. We do not honor his word. We do not worship him with reverence and awe. We do not tremble before the weight of his holiness, and we do not take seriously his judgment. Our text this morning is a jolting corrective to this diminished view of God. We see in these words of Jesus the awful judgment of God and the awesome weight of his sovereignty. So Jesus describes in these verses the fall of Jerusalem, and we see in his words what a horrible event that would be. So listen again just to the language that Jesus uses in these verses. He describes Jerusalem as being surrounded by armies. He says they will experience desolation, which means destruction with the implication of being deserted and abandoned. He says how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And the idea there is that the destruction will come with such a vengeance on the people that they will need to be quick in order to escape. And pregnant women and nursing mothers, while they are a whole bunch of wonderful things, quick is not one of them. And he says there will be great distress in the land, and that the people will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem, he says, will be trampled on by the Gentiles. And so Jesus paints in these verses a grim picture of the fall of Jerusalem. And everything he said came to be in the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was besieged and conquered by Rome. The historian Josephus describes in vivid detail what the fall of Jerusalem was like. He describes how the Roman emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to Jerusalem to besiege the city with a large army. And the siege began in April of the year 70 AD while Jerusalem was still filled with the Passover pilgrims. And the siege lasted for about 5 months. And Josephus says that things got so bad during that time of siege that children were cooked for food. After the siege, the Romans just ravaged the city, and the war was ruthless and cruel. The temple was destroyed by fire, and the city was absolutely razed, except for three towers and a portion of the western wall. Men and women, and even little children, were murdered. Some of the prisoners were thrown be torn apart by wild beasts in the arena to be killed for entertainment. Others were taken as prisoners and sold into slavery. And though some say that the historian Josephus's numbers may be a bit exaggerated, he records 1.1 million people killed and 97,000 taken as prisoners. And as we contemplate and ponder this destruction of Jerusalem and the horror of that event, it begs the question, why? Why did all of these horrible things happen to Jerusalem? And the answer to that question is the first thing that I want us to see from our text this morning, and that is that the fall of Jerusalem is God's judgment against the unbelief of Israel. Jesus says in verse 22, he says, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. So this Jesus says, this what is happening to Jerusalem, the horror of these events, this is the time of punishment. The fall of Jerusalem is the culmination of the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leadership that we have seen throughout Luke's gospel, and that has especially been intensified over the course of the last couple of chapters as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross. That conflict, that tension is escalating as we approach these chapters, and as we get here, it's reaching almost its height. They have resisted him. They have rejected him. They have questioned him. They have challenged him. They have hated him. They have worked against him. They have plotted against him, and soon they are going to kill him. And the tragic result of their persistent unbelief, Jesus says, is this awful punishment of God that will be unleashed against Jerusalem. And so what Jesus says here is in fact an echo of what he said back in chapter 19, verses 43 to 44. If you remember that, when Jesus first entered in Jerusalem, he was riding on the donkey and he came up and Jerusalem came into view and he lamented over the city of Jerusalem. And if you remember, I'll show you what he said in chapter 19, verses 43 to 44. Jesus said, the days will come upon you. So this is when he's looking out over Jerusalem. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. So again, he's describing here the same thing that we see in our text this morning, the destruction, the fall of Jerusalem. And then he reveals why this will happen. He says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You didn't receive me. You didn't recognize that I was the one sent. I was the one prophesied about. I was the Messiah, the long-expected one. You didn't see it. You didn't recognize it. You didn't welcome or receive or believe. So the fall of Jerusalem is God's judgment against the unbelief of Israel. Jesus says in our text in that first bullet point, as you see in verse 22, that this judgment of God is in fulfillment of all that has been written. In other words, it's not just sort of happening out of the blue. This is something that God has talked about from long ago. All throughout the Old Testament, God warned his people about what would come if they persisted in unfaithfulness and unbelief. So, for example, when God looked upon the unbelief and the rebellion of his people way back in the 6th century BC, he said this through the prophet Jeremiah. And so again, he's looking at the people are being disobedient, they're being unfaithful, they're persisting in their unbelief, and God says, well, what should I do with this obstinate people? And so through the prophet Jeremiah, he says in Jeremiah chapter 5, should I not punish them for this? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And then he went on to say, hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear, should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? You've forgotten my holiness. You're just going on as if I don't even exist, or as if I'm a God that can be manipulated and used and rubbed like a genie for your own advantage and for your own token blessings. And so God said to the prophet Jeremiah that he would bring about their destruction through the hands of the nations, which is what we begin to see in our text this morning. The horrible fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was God's judgment against the unbelief of Israel in fulfillment of all that had been written. But like I mentioned last week, what Jesus says in this text is not only for the first century, but it's also meant as a preview of things to come. And so the judgment that he poured out against Jerusalem in 70 AD because of their persistent unbelief is a foretaste of the judgment that he will pour out against the unbelief of the world. And that's the second thing that I want us to see from our text this morning, is that God will one day judge the unbelief of the world. As much as we might want to envision God as this giant genie in a bottle or as a grandfather in the sky, the Bible paints a completely different picture. He is a God who is holy, and part of being holy, central to being holy, means he is holy, completely other. He is set apart. He is transcendent. He is set apart from his creation. He's transcendent and mighty. He's awesome in splendor and majesty. And this holy and mighty and transcendent God will not and cannot sweep God-belittling sins under the rug of the universe. And so a day of judgment is coming, and all who have not received his Son, all who have not put their trust in him as their Savior and Lord, will fall under the wrath of his judgment. As much as people, even professing Christians today, like to pretend that that's not the case. I just read an article a few days ago from a professing Christian denying the clear biblical teaching on the eternal torments of hell, saying that's really not what Scripture says. It's, you know, God will eventually just end up saving everybody. In Revelation 19, John has a vision of Christ at the end of the age, and he sees him as a heavenly warrior on a white horse. And he comes to execute God's judgment against the unbelief of the world. And this is what John sees him in that vision, how he sees Christ. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's Christ. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, symbol of authority and dominion. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Well, this is about as far removed as you can possibly get from a giant genie in the sky. And sometimes said, maybe you've heard it said, that the God of the Old Testament was a God of vengeance and a God of judgment and a God of wrath. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love and of grace. And there are so many things wrong with that statement, because this one God, you know, the same God from beginning to end, from the Old Covenant to New Covenant, and a God who is both justice and terrifying and vengeful, and also a God who is absolutely love and grace and mercy. So there's a lot of things wrong with that statement, but one of the things that's wrong with that statement, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace, is that the judgment of God under the New Covenant is no less severe than the judgment of God under the Old Covenant. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that it is even more severe. The writer of Hebrews warns his readers about the dangers of unbelief, and he says to them in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And then he goes on to contrast this judgment of God under the Old Covenant to the judgment of God under the New Covenant. He says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses, that's the Old Covenant, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he says this, under the New Covenant, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God, that's the New Covenant, underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A woman named Cynthia Lee Gamble was the operator of an organization that was called the Center for Endangered Cats. And this was an organization that was founded in 1992, and it was in East Central Minnesota. And this was a facility that raised and that bred and sold tigers. And along with tigers, some other, you know, big wild cats and other wild animals as well, but they focused really especially on tigers. So they would tame the tigers and train them, and they would breed them, and they would sell them, and it became sort of a money-making enterprise. And they would take these tigers, and they would bring them. They put on shows at various places like Renaissance festivals and parks and schools and even auto shows. And they would, as they grew, they would even use them in TV shows and movies and things like that. So they'd take these tigers around and put them on leashes to perform acts and things. And Cynthia Lee Gamble, the operator of that Center for Endangered Cats, she loved tigers, and she loved these big cats, and so she had several of them on her own property and even in her own home, and she treated them like pets. And so she would pet them, and she would play with them, and there were pictures of her kind of snuggling with them and lying right down along with them and stroking their fur and things like that. But one day, one of the tigers turned on her. A 500-pound Bengal tiger mauled her and killed her at her home. And the surprising thing about that story is that authorities were brought in, they said that this kind of tragedy is becoming more and more common. In fact, they said that year alone, this is about 10 years ago or so, that year alone, and only in the state of Minnesota, 33 tigers had to be removed from homes of people in Minnesota. And the report ended by saying that the people need to know that tigers are wild animals, and they are not meant to be domesticated. And here's the thing. What those people were doing with tigers is what so many of us in Western culture have done to God. That is, we have taken the one supreme being that is holy and meant to be feared, and we have tamed him or pretended that we can tame him. We've stopped fearing him. And these words of Jesus call us to stop playing with tigers. They call us to take seriously his judgment and his wrath. If we do not fear God, if we do not receive him and the gift of his Son with humble fear and trembling, we will fall under his judgment. And so we who have so tamed the Almighty need to know what a dreadful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But there's more to the story in these words of Jesus. In the midst of these words of judgment and terrors against the unbelief of Israel, there's a hint of hope. And that hope is the third thing that I want us to see this morning, and that is that God will graciously restore a remnant of Israel. That is, God will not abandon Israel completely. His judgment is for the ultimate aim of restoration, just as it was all throughout the Old Testament. That hint of hope comes in one tiny little word in the text, and it's that word until. In verse 24. So listen to what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this suggests that God is doing something in Israel through the Gentiles, and that what God is doing in Israel through the Gentiles will reach an end. That word until hints that there's more to the story of Israel, that there's more to come after this time of judgment is over. When the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, in other words, the trampling will stop. And if we allow the rest of Scripture to shed light on this verse, we know that when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, a remnant of Israel will be preserved. In other words, what we see in this somewhat cryptic saying of Jesus is that God is sovereign over the salvation of his people. That he will allow, I mean, the plan is beautiful if we understand what Scripture teaches, that he will allow Gentiles to take center stage and to have the upper hand over Israel for a season. And that during this time, Gentiles will dominate Israel, and Gentiles will also be drawn into God's kingdom through the gospel, which is, by the way, exactly what we're seeing even today in our world right now. And when this season of Gentile dominance is over and the full number of Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom, the trampling of Jerusalem will be over and a remnant of Israel will be restored through their repentance and the reception of Christ. And in this way, according to God's sovereign plan, the full number of Jews and Gentiles will be brought to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We see the same idea, of course, in the words of the Apostle Paul, don't we, in Romans chapter 11. Just to refresh your memories, in the chapters leading up to Romans 11, Paul says how he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And we ask, well, why do you have such great anguish or great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart? And Paul says that it's because of the unbelief of Israel, his own people. Oh, he says, I wish so badly that it wasn't this way. And he laments how they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ, and how they failed to attain the righteousness of God because they pursued it by the works of the law rather than by faith. He says, I wish so bad that you would stop walking this road of the works of the law because it's going to end in destruction and judgment. It's not going to get you where you think you're going. It's only by faith through Christ. That's why he's has this unceasing anguish. But then he asks this question in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He says, did they, that is Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, have they fallen so far that they will not be restored, that nobody can be restored? Are they just a lost cause? And his answer is this. He says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, but if their transgression, that is Israel, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, then how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? He says in Romans 11, verse 5, that just as God preserved a remnant in the days of Elijah, you remember that story from 1 Kings chapter 19? Right after Elijah had this great mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel where he had defeated the prophets of Baal, And God sent down fire from heaven, and this great climactic moment. Then you get to 1 Kings 19, the very next chapter, and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And so Elijah runs for his life, and he ends up in utter despair and depression, hiding under a broom tree. And he ends up in this cave at Mount Horeb. And God comes to him in the cave, Elijah had said, just take my life. It's not worth living anymore. And God comes to him in that cave, and he says, basically, Elijah, what's wrong? And Elijah says, you know, I've been zealous for you, Lord, and I've been serving you, and your people, he said, Israel has rejected your covenant. They've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. It's just me, God. I can't do it alone. I'm the only one left. There's nobody else faithful in Israel. And do you remember what God said to him in that cave at Mount Horeb as he revealed himself, not through the storm, not through the fire, but through the whisper? And God said to him, he said, no, actually, you couldn't be more wrong. He said, I've preserved a remnant. You think you're all alone? He said, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal. A remnant. And now Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that just as God had preserved a remnant of faithful Israelites in the days of Elijah, so too, he says in Romans 11 verse 5, at the present time, that is now, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And he goes on to say that the people of Israel are like branches that have been cut off from God's tree. They're like you picture a tree and you cut off the branches, that's the Israelites, he says. These branches have been cut off. And he says the Gentiles are like foreign branches from other trees that have been grafted in. But then he says this in verse 23. He says, and if they, that is Israel, do not persist in unbelief, they, that is the branches that have been cut off, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And in the end, he offers this summary statement in verses 25 to 26. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And that corresponds to what Jesus identifies in our text and as the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, he says, all Israel will be saved. And what he means by all Israel is not every single Israelite, but instead it means all the elect Israelites, all of those of Israel who will, through repentance, come to receive Christ. That is all true Israel, as Paul makes that distinction. And so this is God's beautiful and sovereign plan for the salvation of his people, that he would hand Israel over to Gentile domination because of their unbelief, and during this time he would draw in the full number of Gentiles into the kingdom through the gospel, and this would then arouse the envy of Israel so that a remnant of the people of Israel would be drawn to repentance and would be restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the sovereign plan of God is something that is so beautiful and so great that Paul just can't help but to burst into praise as he writes about it. And so he concludes chapter 11 of Romans with this doxology where he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There's hope for Israel. And there's hope for us. It's the final thing that I want us to see this morning, that just as God will graciously restore a remnant of his people Israel, so too he rescues his chosen people, both Jew and Gentile, from the wrath of his judgment. Jesus said it so clearly in John 5, verse 24. He said, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Do you want to know how to avoid the horrors of God's judgment? Jesus says, it's very simple. You believe in me. That's it. Not all this works of the law and all these things you have to do. You receive me. You look to me. You find life in me. In that moment, crossed over from death to life. And so Paul is able to say in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment. At least not that kind of judgment. for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that you are secure in Him. If God has chosen you, called you to Himself through faith in Christ, you are utterly and absolutely secure in Christ, so that you can say, there is now no condemnation, not now and not ever, for me in Christ. And John adds in John 3, verse 36, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. The judgment of God is terrible and irrevocable for those who do not believe. But God graciously rescues His chosen people from the wrath of His judgment by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Several months ago, Lori had a dream. In this dream, we were, as a family, we were driving down a narrow road. And this narrow road, as we drove, there were dark and filthy waters like oil that rose around us. So you get the picture, this narrow road on either side surrounding it, these dark and filthy waters like oil, black like oil. And as we drove along, those black waters rose higher and the road became narrower. And to Lori's astonishment, and again, she's in her dream, to Lori's astonishment in the dream, there were people playing in the water, those black waters, lots of people, just oblivious and unaware of its filth and its blackness. They thought it was a beach, and so they're playing volleyball, and they're swimming, and they're splashing around and running around just without a care in the world, having a good old time playing in these black and filthy, oily waters. And in her dream, Lori wondered to herself, can they not see the darkness? And we drove on, the road getting more and more narrower. Now, whatever the, I'm no dream analyzer, and so whatever the significance or meaning of that dream might have been, if any at all, I think that image captures the message of what Jesus says in this text. That those who reject Christ and persist in their unbelief are playing in black waters, oblivious to the holiness of God and the awfulness of His judgment, and they go on splashing and swimming and playing, just like we see people all around us in our world today, don't we? As without a care in the world, life is great, life goes on, nothing's going to happen. With no fear at all of God and His holy wrath against sin. And in the end, the blackness will consume them. But in the midst of the horrors of God's judgment, there is this road of redemption, a narrow road, and all those who live by faith in Christ, preserved by the grace of God, will walk that road and be saved. The judgment of God is terrifying and severe, but He graciously preserves those who are in Christ. According to His sovereign purpose, He brings to salvation the full number of His chosen people, both Jews and Gentiles. And so we who have crossed over and can say that in Christ we have crossed over from death to life are able to say, in the words of the song we're about to sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. May that be our song. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, give us, as we come before Your throne in a time of silent prayer, give us ears to hear, and give us eyes to see the awful severity of Your judgment, of the judgment of God, and the wrath against sin and unbelief. And give us, O Lord, at the same time, a deep assurance that we who are in Christ are on the road where the black waters cannot reach us. And preserved by your grace alone, we will walk with you in humble fear and trembling, and in blessed assurance to your kingdom. Lord, hear our prayers as we come before you in silent prayer. Oh Lord, if we have settled for a diminished view of who you are, if we have forgotten your holiness, if we have jaded your glory, if we have grown so comfortable that we no longer would fear you, longer tremble in your presence, then Lord, renew our vision. And may we see in ever deepening ways your glory, your holiness, your splendor, your majesty, your might, your power. And as we do, may we be moved ever more deeply, O Lord, to such a deep assurance that your wrath cannot and will not touch us when we are held and washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ and clothed with his righteousness. And so we say, O Lord, in the words of Moses, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Lord, may we never stop singing of the deep and blessed assurance that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.